Let's go ahead and start with word prayer. Lord, we come to you as the author and finisher, not only of our faiths, but all things, the source of all things, the source of truth, and the source of guidance for us, the light for us. And so we humbly ask this morning that you would shed your light on us, that you would illumine your truths about your scriptures and the importance for us and our faith and our lives and for all people. This morning we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. So, as we mentioned, sola scriptura is the topic for this morning. So, of course, the five solas, sometimes they're the three solas, so I'll go through the five just to make sure we're on the same page. Sola scriptura, sola fide, sola gratia, solus Christus, and soli Deo gloria. I'm not a Latin speaker, so hopefully I got all the conjugations right there. And really, I think the heart of it all is that last one, soli Deo gloria. They are all aiming at God. So same way with sola scriptura. Where do we get our guidance? Where do we get our truth ultimately? And it was great having Hillary's words up here first, not only because I hope mainly in our circles this isn't an issue, but I know whenever people that are non-Christians or not overly familiar with the church think of Christians, they think that it is a people that are kind of goody-two-shoes that are, being a Christian means you're too good or you've achieved something, but it really, I think everyone knows here, it's the exact opposite. It's people that are at the end of their own rope. No matter how they've come to the end of that rope, they realize that that's where we all are. So it's good on that level to hear your words. And I think also relevant to this, I was thinking as you were talking, you talked about your childhood not being in a Christian home, but still being exposed, God sovereignly kind of bringing you under teaching, under the scriptures. And that's something I'm not focusing so much here, that I think it's good for everyone to keep in mind when I do talk, when I do go through this lesson, is the work of the Spirit in the scriptures, the way that God uses the scriptures supernaturally to work in our hearts, and that aspect of the Spirit working in the scriptures. I won't touch on that so much, but it's certainly there undergirding all this, I think. So with that kind of introduction, let me introduce a little bit more. How did we get here? Not here, down here to this beautiful place, but here in this Reformation place we are, this Reformation time frame that we are. You recall it was a little bit after that whole hammer theses incident that Luther was called into question there, and the Diet of Worms, not too far from where we live. And he said, when called upon to recant for these daring to question the church, he said, "Unless I am convinced by the testimony of the scriptures or by clear reason, for I do not trust either in Pope or in councils alone, since it's well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves, I am bound by the scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and will not retract anything, since it's neither safe nor right to go against conscience. May God help me. Amen." So fundamentally, then, the Reformation there, starting out from the very beginning with Luther, came to a question that was relevant then and is relevant for us, for our culture today. It's one about authority. Who is in authority? And I'm going to ask some questions here, so hopefully this is more like a Sunday school than a sermon. So given that, what was Luther's ultimate authority? Should be an obvious answer here in that quote, scriptures. And then for those in church leadership, why were Luther's actions so troubling?
He said, "I'm not going to listen to y'all."
Say that again?
He said, "I have no trust in the leadership."
Yeah, so he questioned their authority. By not trusting them, it was a implicit question of their authority. Because you trust someone that really has authority, right? And from his own brief statement, what did he say? What was his reasoning for not trusting them that he gave?
They've erred.
They've contradicted one another, right? That's a pretty significant thing when we're talking about who has the right to claim what I must do? Who has the right to bind my conscience? So it's the issue of authority for sure, but it's also fundamentally an issue of, and here's one of those $50 words, epistemology. It's a word that gets at how we know what we know, right? It's something that I think we can often go through life, and if you never heard the word epistemology, you'd think your life would be just as complete as if you had. But it's something that moment by moment we interact with. And we're called into question with, right? If you have a Facebook account, you know that there's all kinds of questions of all kinds of disputes today, and there's all kinds of answers there. And at the end of the day, the real question is, how do I know? How do I know what the answer is to all of this? So then going back to Luther's time, the church was selling indulgences, right? Granting indulgences and selling them in a pretty crass way. Not that there's any crassless way, I guess, to give out indulgences. But what was the basis for them believing this practice? Why did people then go buy these things, spend their money that they didn't have? Yeah, the church said so at the end of the day, right? And they didn't question the church because they were the church. They were in charge. And what did Luther say? He said, convince me with Scripture. So this kind of recalls back to, and I think Toby mentioned this last night in Mark 7, Jesus contrasted the words of men with the words of God. He said in Mark 7, and the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands? And he said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it's written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. So there you have it in a nutshell, certainly what was going on in the 1500s. The basis for the Pharisees' command was the tradition of men. They were chastised by Jesus, though, we should note, for putting those traditions of men on par with Scripture. And when we look about the Roman Catholic teaching, even today, we'll see it's essentially that exact same thing that's happening today. All right, so what they said is it's necessary, what these Pharisees said, it's necessary, it's binding. These traditions of these people could bind the consciences of the people, so much so that they could castigate Jesus, they thought, over these things. This kind of being here in Switzerland makes me think back of another Reformation time, not to bounce around too much, but there was this time in Switzerland, right around the beginning of the Reformation, where there was a key event, and I don't know if you've heard of this or not. It's a lesser-known story. I'm sure some of you have, but having lived in Germany now, if I was to tell you there was a dispute over food, what would you think it was about?
Beer,
that's a good guess. It wasn't beer. Brats. Brats. There was this was in Switzerland though, but in the German influenced areas, I'm sure, in Zurich, the affair of the sausages, which seems like just kind of a funny thing, but it was a serious thing that happened, and it was right at the heart of what we're talking about here. Ulrich Zwingli was one of the pastors there who was already of a kind of Reformation mind, following the teachings of Luther. But this is early on, I believe, I didn't write down, but I think around the early 1520s. And it was during the Lenten season, and the church law said you won't eat meat during Lent, especially on Fridays. And so they chose a Friday to go out and to eat meat. And so it was at the home of the printer, which was a pretty respected career at that time, an important person. And so at this person's house, he invited people in to come and eat sausages. And he was thrown into prison for that, which seems kind of crazy today. But in the time, that was standard fare. And so that does underscore how significant this was. And then Zwingli preached a sermon kind of defending this, which is the coolest sermon name you'll ever hear, concerning choice and liberty respecting food. And so the guy did get thrown into jail, but one of the things that happened is it led to a public debate where the terms of the debate it was basically over this issue of eating meat, but you had to make your case from Scripture. And so it got its point set there. And so even something as basic as sausages is a place where this has an impact. Who can bind the conscience of men, right? That's what it was ultimately about. Who has the authority? And how do we know? What's that?
I said sausage maker.
Yeah, exactly. So, and this is really a fundamental issue still today, both inside and outside the church. What about truth in general? What about abortion? What about LGBT issues? Socialism, human origins, racial tensions, global warming, just war theory, and on. Where do we go to get these answers? Who can speak with authority? But then going all the way back to the beginning, I think it wasn't just in the Reformation time, it wasn't just in Jesus' time, and it isn't just in our time. It's always at this issue of who has the authority to speak. All the way back to the garden, right? Adam and Eve, even in their unfallen states, they were still creatures, right? And what did that mean as it relates to this issue we're talking about, the fact that they were creatures? What's that?
Made by God.
Made by God, and therefore
under authority.
Yeah, they were the creator, or they were the creatures, and he was the creator, and that means certain things. It means that we're not autonomous. It means we're not a law to ourselves, so that we must refer back to God. And what was the temptation of the serpent there? What was the consequence? He said, if they ate. They'll know, yeah. It was knowledge, and it was knowledge about right and wrong in a different way, in a new way. Not as creatures, but like God knows. You'll know good and own for yourself. You won't need someone to tell it to you, as God had told it to them. Don't eat from this tree, right? So we all know how well that turned out. All right. So now let's define sola scriptura. So that's kind of just background. If we're being maybe a little too quick and we say, what is sola scriptura? We might just say, well, it's the idea that the Bible alone is our authority, which is true if understood correctly. But let's look at the Westminster Confession here. Since we're Presbyterians, I feel confident in going there to see how they define this. This is from chapter 1, of course, right at the beginning of the Westminster Confession. Let's talk about Scripture. That was not just by accident that they, you know, stumbled upon it and it happened to be first. The whole point was we are dependent on Scripture before we can speak anything. We can't utter our mouth about God without Scripture. So that's first. And in section 10 of that chapter, they said, "The supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, and private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest, can be no other but Holy Spirit speaking in Scripture." And I mentioned the Westminster Shorter Catechism here, but pretty much all of the Reformed confessions at that time, the Belgic Confession, Second Helvetic Confession, the 39 Articles, Augsburg Confession, and of course many of the Church Fathers as well, trumpeted the same thing, that it is the Scriptures that are the final authority. But when it says that, it refers to these doctrines of men, opinions of ancient writers. What can we take from that that reference as it relates to my initial thing I said there about maybe we're being a little too quick if we say the Scripture alone is our authority? That's true in one sense. In what sense is it not true?
The Holy
Spirit is involved. Yes, and that's the part I wanted to underscore before, so I definitely don't want to say that's untrue. But what else? It's interesting. I was arguing with Francis Schaeffer's son-in-law at Labrie yesterday, and I just want to say that because this is the only day I'll ever be able to say that in my life, about this very issue, funny enough. And he was kind of advocating a no creed but Christ type of perspective, which I think sounds good, sounds pious, but at the end of the day, that is a creed. And at the end of the day, we are dependent on those who have gone before us. The example made to him is I pointed at my young son, Calvin, said, is he supposed to start off and I give him the Bible and I say, go on your way? Or are we supposed to act as if Augustine lived beforehand and Aquinas lived beforehand and Calvin lived beforehand and the Westminster Confession has been written and my parents have been around and Francis Schaeffer has been around and all these people, right? They have all been there and they're important. They are authorities, right? They are not ultimate authorities. So in that sense, I want to make a distinction that it's not that there are no other authorities. It's that Scripture is the supreme authority. It's just like in our church, the Westminster Confession is an authority, but it's not. It's a secondary standard. It's not on par with Scripture. So that's one thing. And then I guess I made the second point as well. The Scripture is the final judge, right? It's infallible for that sense. Because of that, because it is infallible, it is the final judge. So really, in that sense, it's not saying, this is not solo scriptura. Solo scriptura is essentially me and my KJV under the tree, right? There's no one else, right? Sorry, I grew up surrounded by independent fundamental Baptists, so there's a lot of that. So that's not what sola scriptura is. Schaeffer's son-in-law there, John, was basically kind of trying to get to that point, saying tradition is all bad and we need to break away from tradition. But really, I think the point is that those who act as if or believe they have no traditions are the most slaves to that tradition, is what I'm concerned about. So it's not that we don't have traditions. It's not that all traditions are bad. It's that we need to be aware of them so that we can compare them with Scripture. So just kind of want to bring out that caveat and also not throw under the bus all that have gone before us. Calvin himself and the Institutes cited something like 300 citations of the Church Fathers. Augustine was by far his favorite, but many others. Trying to not say because these guys said it, it's true, but to say these guys are on our side, right? These guys have gone before us. What we're saying is orthodox. And that meant something. All right. So, but then we have to get at why do we believe this, right? That's what sola scriptura is. That's what it's not. But why do we believe it? What would you say if someone asked you that? Why do we believe sola scriptura? What's that?
So that there's no room for error. So that, you know, nobody can go against it.
Because it's infallible, right? But why do we believe it's infallible?
Because it says it is.
Because it says it is, right? So, right. So, two things I want to bring out with this. That's a good answer. I would answer the same way. But then, so there's two things. First, from a Roman Catholic perspective, if you've ever had any of these kinds of discussions with your Roman Catholic friends, they'll say, well, first, the Scriptures don't teach sola scriptura. There's nothing in there that says sola scriptura, right? Which in a kind of formal and clunky sense is true, just like Trinity is not taught in the Bible, meaning the word Trinity is not found in the Bible. That doesn't mean that the concept, the truth, the doctrine of the Trinity is not in the Bible, and I would argue it's the same way for sola scriptura, and that's what we're going to talk about. Second thing there is with the idea of, okay, we're going to go to the Scripture alone for our truth, but why do we do that? Because the Scripture tells us to do that. Is there a circularity there? Maybe if we have time and we could do a Q&A, we'll get into that more, because that can get into a deep discussion, but I guess suffice it to say for now, I just want to encourage you not to be concerned about appealing to your ultimate authorities to justify your ultimate authorities, because no one can do anything else but that. That's not a logical fallacy, as is the kind of simplistic circular reasoning that we hear about in logical textbooks. We can talk about them more later if we need to. All right, so pointing then to the Scripture, how do we make our case? If it's not thou shalt believe sola scriptura, or whatever the Hebrew or Greek equivalent of that would have been, then what is it? There's several ways, I think, to make this case from the Scripture. To me, one of the I think, most interesting and I guess effective ways for me, it makes sense to me to understand this, is really looking at three or four key points. And that's the nature of man as finite and creaturely, which we talked about a little bit, right? Dependent on the Creator and also as fallen. So the nature of man as finite and fallen, the nature of God as all-knowing and all-good and the only sovereign Lord, and then the nature of Scripture as God speaking. So those three things together, essentially, I want to argue at the other end, pops out sola scriptura, but we can talk about that why a little bit more. First, consider the creaturely and fallen state of man. We talked about the garden scene a little bit before, right? Man as a creature was dependent on God's word for his very life and existence. So I think it's interesting to contrast the response of Eve and Adam to their temptation with the response of the second Adam to a similar temptation. Seems to me there's an obvious parallel, or maybe lack of parallel, to teach us something. Where were Adam and Eve when they went through this temptation? In the garden. And what did they have in the garden?
Everything.
Food, comfort, whatever they wanted. They were tempted, and we know they gave in. And then think of the parallel or lack of parallel to Christ and his temptation out in the wilderness without food, right? And he's tempted. And what is his response? What's that? Quotes scripture, and what does he say? And what scripture does he quote in particular? Yeah. Yes, so he drives right back to where Satan was essentially taking Adam and Eve. Get away from the word of God. You become your own authority. And here he is submitting to the word of God when he's in this, you know, by contrast, completely more austere situation. He's going to the word of God rather than to himself. And so I think that's there to teach us for sure. Just to draw that contrast between the second Adam and the first Adam. But certainly it underscores the significance of the Word of God for us. We add to man's finiteness his fallen state, right? In Jeremiah 17, man is described in this way, verse 5 and then verse 9. Verse 5 says, "Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord." Verse 9, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" So we see man is a creature dependent on God, and he's a fallen man whose heart is desperately sick. So here we have the words of man, you know, that can come from that type of heart, right? Then on the other hand, we have God, who alone is all-knowing, right? All good, so trustworthy. And the sovereign Lord. Psalm 147, 4 and 5 says that he counts the number of the stars. He gives names to all of them. Great is our Lord and abundant in strength. His understanding is infinite. And Isaiah 46, 9 to 10 says, "Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there's no other. I am God and there's no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure." So God is all-knowing, all-powerful, so that he's able to reveal and to speak authoritatively to us because of his all-knowing nature. But what else is it that makes him able to do that? I guess to point in the right direction, what's the summary of God's law? What's the most famous summary? There's many summaries in Scripture. The Ten Commandments, right? As we should know from Pastor Toby going through those. And what is the foundation for people needing to listen to the Ten Commandments? There was a foundation given before God gave the commandments. He's the Lord, right? There's the preface. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the place of bondage, right? So he sets himself up as the sovereign Lord. So it's not only that he is all-knowing that gives him the ability to speak infallibly and to speak authoritatively, but it's his position as the sovereign Lord over us, as the creator of us, the redeemer of us. that gives him that gives him the authority and us the responsibility to listen to him alone. And then thirdly, Scripture is God speaking. We see in 2 Peter 1:21, "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." And then in 2 Timothy 3:16-17, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." So it's the nature of man, the nature of God, and then the nature of Scripture as breathed out by God that makes it uniquely authoritative. It's the final judge of controversies, and as 2 Timothy said there, equipping the man of God to the point that he is complete, right? So the Scriptures are not only authoritative for us, but they're sufficient for us, that we can be complete. Just a couple quick things for sake of time. I won't go in as much depth on them, but I'll just mention the view of Jesus on Scripture. In Matthew 22, verse 31, he said, "Have you not read that which was spoken to you by God?" And then he goes on to quote Exodus 3:6. So upholding Exodus, the Pentateuch, as the words of God, as God speaking. Matthew 22:43, he indicates that the Holy Spirit inspired Psalm 110 when he makes application there to say this was spoken to you in the Spirit by David, to say essentially that it's unquestionably true because it was from the Spirit. In John 10:35, Jesus says the Scripture is the Word of God and cannot be broken. So it's because it's the Word of God particularly that it cannot be broken. And then in Matthew 5, he talks about heaven and earth passing away, but not one jot or tittle of the law passing away. So even in Jesus' view, there's this supremacy of Scripture. And as we talked about, this contrast with the words of man. There's also warnings to trust the Word of God and not man in 1 Corinthians 4:6 and 1 Corinthians 2:4-5. I'll leave that for later discussion or later contemplation. And warnings about adding to Scripture that I think we're pretty familiar with, both in the Old Testament law as well as in Revelation. So to summarize the kind of the rationale for believing sola scriptura, humans are finite and fallen and unable to speak knowledgeably about spiritual matters. God alone is all-knowing and all-good, so trustworthy and sovereign. And Scripture is uniquely God-speaking, particularly speaking gospel truths, right? There is a type of speaking that happens in these mountains, even that are here, a revelation from God, a natural revelation, but not a gospel type of revelation. All right. So, with that kind of foundation of what sola scriptura is, why we believe it, how is it relevant for today? As far as the application, I want to take two paths. First, the relevancy of these truths for today and the challenges we see, and then just quickly after that, the means of making these things useful in our lives today. How do we apply them in our lives? Is this just a historical exercise looking at the affair of the sausages and Luther with the diet of worms and all this? Is it just to be added to our other list of gee whiz historical things we've learned from our time in Europe? I think you know my obvious answer is no. It's very relevant to today. I wrote down a lot about the continued relevancy as it relates to the Roman Catholic Church, but because we're essentially all Protestants here, I'm going to kind of go through that kind of quickly, but we could talk about this more if we wanted to. But suffice it to say, the Catholic Catechism, let me at least read this, it states, "As a result, the church to whom the transmission interpretation of revelation is entrusted does not derive her certainty about all revealed truths from the Holy Scriptures alone. Both Scripture and tradition must be accepted," and that's tradition with a capital T, "and honored with equal sentiments of devotion and reverence." So there's an official definition of tradition as defined by the teaching magisterium of the church, the cardinals and bishops and pope. And they've said things like, they've defined dogmas that you have to believe or else you're in danger of hellfire. Things like the Mass as an actual sacrifice, a perpetual sacrifice that you must do. The Marian dogmas, which are pretty interesting. You might think that those are just kind of funny things, but those are dogmas of the church, defined authoritatively, so-called, by the church, that if you don't believe, you're in danger of excommunication and hellfire. The Council of Trent, of course, still stands, which anathematizes us. If you believe the Reformed confessions, there's things in there that are anathematized in Trent, and I would say they anathematized that, but also fell under the anathemas of the gospel, or of the gospel through the Book of Galatians and Paul talking. So you have to choose which anathema you want, essentially. All right. So that's just kind of, I guess we can talk about them more if we want to, but I wanted to at least mention that because I do think that is as relevant as ever, because Protestantism, particularly in our setting in America, is so common, and most of us either grew up with it or were exposed to it. It's really easy for us to just kind of become Protestants out of taste. And I think if you're a Protestant out of taste, you're missing what a foundational truth of why we believe what we believe. So I just kind of referenced that quickly. But maybe as all Protestants here, there's dangers that are out there within Protestantism, or at least Protestantism so-called, that are equally or more dangerous and damaging to Christendom than even the Roman Catholic errors in these areas. Think about, for instance, Joel Osteen, right? What kind of damage is done there? It's the message is essentially the power of positive thinking. There's no sin that you get out of the messages, so there's no gospel. There's no need for the gospel, right? Osteen said, in kind of describing his approach, there's different approaches. I just know my gift is encouragement, hopefully to uplift people. And it sounds good, right, to itching ears. It fills Houston Rockets' old auditoriums. It sounds so good, right? Tens of thousands of people, and how many millions of books? And my aim is not to just criticize Joel Osteen because he's an easy target. Those are teachings that people are eating up, and they think that that is church and that is Christianity. But what is Paul's approach? What's Peter's approach when he's there preaching at Pentecost? Was he worried about the itching ears and making the people feel good? What was the people at Pentecost response to what he said to them? Cut to the heart. How many people heard Joel Osteen's sermon and were cut to the heart, right, about their sin? So that is a massive theme of Scripture is, sure, exaltation, but after humiliation. It's the humiliation that leads there. And so there is a need for uplifting, and there is uplifting nature of the gospel, but only after humiliation, only after our recognition of our own failings. All right, so similar, the word of faith teaching, which I won't go in detail, it's similar to Osteen, but I just mentioned that. That's all around us. Look at Paul Crouch and TBN, just flip on TBN. See the type of gospel truth you're getting there. Or legalism. Toby mentioned that a little bit, right? On the surface, it appears to be more Christian, so therefore more scriptural, but really, what is it? What is legalism? What are people doing in a legalistic setting?
Rules above scripture.
Yeah, they're basically taking traditions, again, just like the Pharisees, just like the Roman Catholics in the Middle Ages, and they're saying, we don't smoke or dance or go with girls who do, right? And that is, we won't say that's scripture, but it's treated in the same sense. So it is really pushing down scripture, I think unintentionally, if you try to read them in their best light. But nonetheless, it's a non-biblical approach to Christianity. And then liberal Protestantism. This is maybe it doesn't touch on all of us if we haven't come across those circles. But in our culture, our culture of the last 150 years is shaped by liberal Christianity. That is, those are the big movers and shakers and thinkers of American culture is the liberal Christian churches. But what have they done? They've essentially devalued the truthfulness of the Scripture, and because of that, they've undercut the confidence of God's people that God has spoken, and therefore undercut the gospel. And so there's no objective law of God. There's no guilt of sinners then, and there's no need for the gospel. And when the gospel is not there, then the pews clear out. Why do I need to go? I can go to the Rotary Club or the golf club or whatever on Sunday and get community. I don't need to go there to you know, when all those other things are absent. And so the pews are gone and continuing to empty. And all that's left is this kind of historical oddity that these churches once dominated America, and they're kind of a cautionary tale to stay away from that kind of path. And then maybe even a little closer to home, this it's been described as evangelifishism. this evangelicalism that we, even I think in a more orthodox evangelicalism, we suffer from similar kinds of errors. Christian Smith and a group of researchers from the UNC Chapel Hill focused on studying youth and religion in America. And about 10 years ago, after a pretty massive survey, they released their results. And their summary, they said that most Christian youth in America believe what could be described as moralistic therapeutic deism. It's kind of sad. So they sum that up as: God exists and watches over human life. God wants people to be good, nice, and fair. Central goal of life is to be happy and feel good about oneself. God does not need to be particularly involved in one's life except when needed to solve a problem. And good people go to heaven when they die. That was moralistic therapeutic deism. And they said, based on their study anyway, that is eating up the church and the youth of the church. So, I guess having said that, what's the antidote, right? These are just kind of a sampling of issues. I could go on, and the purpose isn't to be a downer, but it's to be realistic about the situation that the church faces today. And so then I guess I want to say the antidote is the truth of the matter isn't that all these Protestant churches were following sola scriptura, and that led them here, right? They had divorced themselves from sola scriptura, maybe even affirming that along the way down the roads that led to all these problems. So I think the antidote then is a more strident commitment to sola scriptura. We need to make sure that our doctrines are bounced off of scripture and not just a kind of proof versing kind of approach, but a holistic understanding, and we need to make sure we have that understanding to be able to ensure that. So, and that kind of leads to the last point here. How should we respond then? In general, we need to respond with sola scriptura is the answer, but how do we as individuals and as a church? So I'll just briefly offer some points that I think are extremely critical, but also they might seem a bit basic, but I think they're critical nonetheless. First, probably seems obvious, and when I point out you, I got more fingers pointed back at me. We must all read the scriptures for ourselves, right? Regularly. Think about these men here and women here in this area around us that were refugees, that ran, who were martyrs, who chased all over the place in Europe to get the scriptures into the hands of the people. And here we are with, 10 copies of the Bible at home and, you know, and a phone that we can take with us and pull it up wherever we want that fits in our pocket with commentaries on it. And we let it sit there and gather dust. So it's certainly to our shame. So we must read the scriptures, and we must be knowledgeable of the scriptures. Even when we are a baker or a candlestick maker or a tailor or whatever it is that we do in the military, we must see ourselves as theologians in some sense. It is our goal as creatures of God it is our responsibility as creatures of God to know God. That's fundamentally a responsibility we have. And then to be able to apply that to life, it's that is maybe half the challenge, at least, is then you know the scriptures, how can you apply them? We must teach our children these truths. Think about the youth of America and that study of moralistic therapeutic deism. The youth of America were described in that way. What was that? It was a failure to teach the coming generation these truths. So teach them to have their own serious study of the scriptures and an in-depth faith, and teach them to have about the relevance of Christianity to life. I think that's one of the disconnects that often happens, is we fail to draw that connection. And maybe it's different in everyone's life, is how do you connect those dots? But the Christian faith is thoroughly relevant. So we need to find out for our children, how do we make that come to life, and for ourselves maybe as well. We must be diligent to put ourselves and our families in church bodies that likewise take the scripture seriously. That may be the easiest thing, or it could be the hardest depending on where you live. But that's just something. Just get your families there. We're military, so we move away. Obviously, I'm a member and a leader in this church, so I believe that this church is one of those types of churches. But we're all going to go away somewhere else. See that as a responsibility as parents to your children and to yourselves, seeking your own faith. You have a responsibility to quickly put yourself under the care of a solid Bible-believing church. I think that's almost as important as the first two points. And then we must confidently communicate, once we've kind of done these things for ourselves, confidently communicate to others the absolute dependence that they all have on the Word of God. So, you know, we're not in our kind of celebrity culture, I think sometimes we think we have to be big and bombastic and have a million Twitter followers or whatever in order to have an impact. But we all have an impact in our own spheres of influence. So speak the truth into all of those spheres. Speak these messages of truth and the importance of the scripture and applying it to all of life where you have relevance. The mother there with her child who's there day in, day out, and it seems so mundane, and you've got jelly in your hair and poop on your clothes and everything else, but does that make it somehow less important what you're doing? You're there shaping the souls of these people, and you have that privilege and that responsibility. So if that is your only sphere of influence, that's a massive, massive sphere. So I just want to encourage you in that. I have some further points beyond that about maybe how this could apply to even outside the church as well. But I think for now we'll leave it there, and we can talk about that either over some wine tonight or if there's time for Q&A now. But I'll leave it there for now.